If you would, then secure a copy of the New Testament and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 17. We'll start at verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over. Pause. The people he's talking about are false teachers. They are encouraging these Jewish Christians to turn from Christianity and to go back under the old law. They are encouraging these Christians, if not to go all the way back, to at least adapt some things from the old law of Moses. Verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. Verse 19. My dear children, of whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. In Luke chapter 2, we have recorded there the physical birth of Jesus. There is no date in the Bible concerning the day of his birth. December the 25th is not in the Bible. December the 25th did not come from God. It came from man. So the date of his birth is uncertain. In fact, the only hint that we are given as to the time of year that he was born is found in that story in Luke 2. We are told in verse 8 that at the time of Christ's birth, that the shepherds were in the field tending their flocks. In the ancient world, there were two seasons. There was summer and there was winter. Summer covered the months from May through October. Winter covered the months from November through April. In the ancient world, the only time that the shepherds would tend their flock in the field was during the summer. So as to the date, it's totally unknown to us and it is uncertain. However, did you know that this whole story, the story of the manger, and the story of the shepherds in the field, and the story of the star that guided them, did you know that this is not the only birth of Christ that is mentioned in the Bible? Amen. And this morning, our subject is to look at the other birth of Christ. Now, let's take a look at it again. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 19. Galatians 4 and verse 19. Let's read this again. Paul says, my dear children, of whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I want you to notice the end of the expression, until Christ is formed in you. The word formed in Galatians 4:19, that word comes from a very rare verb. In fact, this is the only time in all of the Bible that this word, particular word, specific word, is used. The word in the verse means to take the form of or to take the shape of an embryo. So now what is Paul doing in this verse? In this verse, the Apostle Paul is developing a metaphor. So Paul says, talking about himself, Paul says, I am like a woman who is in the pains of childbirth. Well, how so? Paul is saying, listen, I am like a woman in the pains of childbirth, in the fact that I am hurting, I am longing, and I am agonizing for you to let Christ be formed in you. Stay with me. Now understand that this letter, Galatians, this is being written to people who are already Christians. So when he pleads with them and tells them, I am hurting for you to allow Christ to be formed in you, he's not talking about their conversion. These people have already been converted. So then what is he talking about? What he's saying is this. Paul is saying, when a person is baptized into Christ, that Christ is planted in that person. It then becomes the responsibility of that person to then allow Jesus Christ to form and Jesus Christ to be developed and for Jesus Christ to mature in that individual. Now, stop and think what that means. Think what that means. The object of the Christian life is not for us to become a little better than we used to. The objective of the Christian life is not for us to kind of smooth out the rough edges that we may have had. But the objective is the Christian life, in the Christian life, is to allow Jesus to spiritually be formed in us. It is the objective of the Christian life to allow Christ to be reborn in us, to be reborn in our actions, to be reborn in our speech, to be reborn in every aspect of our lives. The objective of the Christian life is not behavior modification, it's transformation. So, how do I become the Christian that God wants me to be? The answer is I must allow Christ to be formed in me. How do I become a Christian that will remain faithful to the Lord through all of the ups and downs and through all of the drama that life will put me through? How do I remain faithful through all of life? The answer, let Christ be formed in you. How can I become the most effective Christian that I personally can become? The answer is to let Christ be formed in you. Brethren, this is the birth of Jesus that the world needs to see. It's this birth. In 2025 America, the manger isn't going to change the world. I don't care what that Hallmark card says. Shepherds tending flock in a field in 2025 America isn't going to change the world. What is going to change the world is when the world sees Christian people who have allowed Jesus to be reborn in them. And what will change the world, and the only thing that will change the world, is when the world sees Christ living through us. Now let's develop his metaphor here. We need to hurt. We need to agonize, to rise up out of spiritual mediocrity and to allow Christ to be formed in us in such a way that it is obvious to everybody. Again, back to his metaphor. When you see a mother who's 8.5 months pregnant, it's obvious to all. It's obvious to everybody. You know, we don't say, well, wonder what's wrong with her. Amen? It's obvious to everybody. She looks different. She eats different. And she has this glow on her face that is only possible by those who are in misery every minute. I'll sit here and wait till you laugh at that. And in the same way, when a Christian's life becomes captured by the life of Jesus, it's obvious to all what has happened. So here's the question. How do we do this? How do we allow Christ to be formed in us? How is it that at conversion, as it were, we take on this embryo of Christ and then allow it to develop and to mature to where it takes over our hearts and our lives? How do we do this? Paul says, I'm in agony for you because what I want for you is to allow Christ to be formed in you. So how do I do that? There's only one way to do this. And the only way to do this is we have to recreate Jesus in our lives. We have to allow him to be reborn in us. I'm recreating Christ in me. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 29, an amazing passage of scripture, Paul says that God had predestined from the beginning. God had predestined from the beginning that anybody who would follow Jesus would be somebody who would take on his image, his likeness. Well, what is that? That's recreating Jesus in us. Now, there are three areas of the Lord's life that we need to recreate. Three areas. Number one, in order for Christ to be formed in us, we must recreate Christ's love. We must recreate his love. We must love as he loved. We must allow the love that he had when he was here, we must allow that love to be reborn in us. So we need husbands who honestly love their wives. We need wives that honestly love their husbands. We need parents that honestly love their children. We need children that honestly love their parents. If we're going to allow Christ to be formed in us, then we have to recreate his love. Now, let me ask you to turn over to John chapter 15 with me. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 15. Verse 12 and verse 13. John 15, Jesus says, verse 12 and 13, Jesus said, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Now look at me. The love of Christ was a love that laid itself down for others. Well, what is that? I'll tell you what that is. The love of Christ was willing to forgive those who were in the very act of crucifying him. Now, let's take apart what he says here. Look at verse 12. He says, my command is this. This is not a suggestion. This is not something, well, I'm going to put it on my bucket list and I hope to get to it someday before I die. This is an imperative. My command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. Think about what this world would look like and be like if everybody loved each other like Jesus loved us. Think about that. In verse 14, Jesus then goes, or verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Listen, listen, meaningless love is the easiest thing in the world. It's the easiest thing in the world. We love everything. I mean, we love our mates, and we love pizza with Italian sausage on it. We love everything. But I want you to understand something here. Jesus did not love his disciples because they were perfect. He loved them because they were his friends. If you're going to be somebody's friend, you're their friend. And the first little hiccup you have, if they walk away, they were never your friend. And you don't need that kind of person calling you a friend. This group right here that he says are my friends, listen, these were just ragtime folk here. Peter, who's always popping off. Every time the Lord had a question, Peter answered it, and he didn't have a clue what the answer was. James and John? Well, they're two faithful, loving brothers. They walk into the Samaritan village, and they try to preach, and they didn't listen to them. And James and John turned to Jesus and said, "Let's burn this place down." Is that what happened? That's what happened. We're going to make crispy critters out of everybody here. Listen, these were fishermen. There was a tax collector. The most despised people on the face of the earth in the ancient world were prostitutes and tax collectors, and they were put in the same thing. And look, that's who Jesus is talking about. We need to recreate Christ's love. We need to take his love, allow his love to become our love, and when we love like he loved, everything in the world changes. Number two, if we're going to allow Christ to be formed in us, if we're going to recreate him in us, allow him to be born again, reborn in us, the second thing we have to do is we have to recreate Christ's compassion, his compassion. Let me tell you something about him. All of the way through his ministry, Christ had compassion and Christ had concern for the less fortunate. But he not only hurt with them, he helped them. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he was as concerned about others as he was at the beginning of his ministry. And that's where our problem is. Our problem is that we will care about something a great deal today, and then tomorrow, not so much. Amen. Or we're real concerned about something for a while, and then as time goes on, it wanes. Look, we're walking into the holiday season. For the next 2 weeks, everybody's gonna smile and shake your hand and hug you, and it's going to be great. It's going to be great. But on January 2nd, you cut somebody off in traffic and see what kind of hand signal you get. And it won't be "I love you." Every time that you bend down and pick somebody up that the world has chewed up and spit out, you are showing the world that Christ has been formed in you. Paul said, I hurt. I'm agonizing for you. Because what I want is for you to allow Christ to be reborn in you. To take that part of him that you have and to mature it and to develop it and to be fashioned like that and to be formed like that and to recreate Christ in your life. Number three, for Christ to be formed in us, we must recreate his love. We must recreate his compassion. And number three, we must recreate Christ's attitude. Jesus made it clear. He made it clear. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse 45, Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus' attitude was this: I'm here for a twofold reason. I'm here to serve and I'm here to give. That's why I'm here. There's a remarkable event. That happened the last night of the Lord's life. It was remarkable. Jesus gathers in an upper room with the 12. And they're going to have a meal together. They come into the upper room and they're all seated and they're eating. And then Jesus gets up from his place. And he takes a towel and he girds himself with a towel. That's the emblem of a slave. And he takes a basin of water and he begins then going around that table and washing the feet of those undeserving apostles. Do you know why he did that? Because chronologically, just before they came into that upper room, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves. And the argument, the debate that they were having is which one of them was the greatest. God have mercy. For one hunk of flesh to put themselves over another hunk of flesh. And so Jesus washes their feet. Now, foot washing in the ancient world was necessary. They didn't wear shoes, they wore sandals. They didn't walk on pavement, they walked on dust. So whenever you'd go to visit somebody, the lowest one in the home would be responsible to wash your feet. But they had just been fussing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. So they all came into the upper room and planted themselves in a seat. They weren't going to wash anybody's feet. So Jesus gets up and washes their feet. And when he gets done, he addresses them. He says to them, do you know what I've done? He says, I have give you an example that what I have done for you, you ought to do to me. The example wasn't foot washing. Lord, have mercy. There's no spiritual significance in the Old Testament or the New Testament in washing somebody's feet. The example he gave them is that they were to pick up the attitude of being a servant. We need to recreate the attitude of servanthood that Jesus showed us. Pick up the towel. His name was Charles Plum. Charles Plum was a combat jet fighter in the Vietnam War. Charles Plum flew 75 successful missions in Vietnam. On the 76th mission, his jet was hit with ammunition and it crashed. But Charles Plum parachuted out of that jet and safely landed. But he was captured. And he spent 6 years in a communist prison. When he was released from that prison, he spent the rest of his life traveling all over and lecturing about his experience. Listen to me. One night, Charles Plum and his wife were eating in a restaurant. And a man who was a stranger to him walked up and he says, "You're Plum, aren't you?" He says, "You're Charles Plum." And Charles Plum looks up at him and he says, "Yes, but," he says, "I don't have any idea who you are." And the man said, "Mr. Plum, I am the man that packed your parachute." Charles Plum jumped to his feet and began to cry and hug the man. That night, Charles Plum went home. He went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. He just laid there and thought about that man. He thought about how that man, his job was to work in the bowels of a building with no one but him. And those long, long wooden tables. And they spread those parachutes out there. And he just thought about how that man had to be meticulous in folding and tying every cord and in tucking that parachute and then bringing that parachute in to make sure that when you pull that cord, that parachute was going to open. Don't you understand? Without the people who pack the parachutes, there is no Charles Plum. Don't you understand? Without the folks who pack the parachutes, the church couldn't survive. It couldn't survive. Those Christians who work quietly and humbly, and many times alone, those Christians who you never see, but they have found their little niche in the body of Christ, and they go about serving. Listen, the folks around here who pack the parachute makes it possible for the rest of us to do what we do. There's a guy here, and I'm not going to give you his name. A third of you, probably don't know who he is. A quarter of you don't know who he is. You couldn't pick him out of a lineup. But every time these doors are open, he gets here about 45 minutes before everybody else. And in the summer, he makes sure the air is going. In the winter, he makes sure the heat's going. He goes throughout this whole building. He does a myriad of things. A lot of you don't even know who he is. But last year he got sick and was gone for a month or so. And it took five or six people to do what you were one of them, and you and I had a conversation about it, about all that he does. You know what he's doing? He's just packing parachutes. He's packing parachutes. And that's how the church survives. Listen, I'm a voice. And that's it. I'm just a voice. But without all of these other people, there'd be no need for me. I'd be a voice crying in the wilderness, bless God. It's the folks who pack the parachutes. It's the folks who serve. I can't do everything, but I can do this. Paul said, I hurt for you to allow Christ to be formed in you. Christ needs to be reborn. And he needs to be reborn in his people. We need to recreate his love. That changed the world in a week. We need to recreate his compassion. Don't just feel bad. Feel bad enough to do something. And we need to recreate his attitude. The attitude about being a servant. So I close this morning with two questions. Question number one. Can you, Christian, and can the world see Christ being formed in you? And question number two, the world can't see Christ being formed in you if he's never been planted in you. You need to allow Christ to be planted in you so that he may be formed in you. If you've never been baptized for the remission of sin, that's what you need to do today. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, you need to come back. And we all need to leave here with a determination that as one year closes and as another year begins, Christ will be formed in me. This morning, if you're here, if you need to respond to the invitation, may God give you the grace and the courage to do that right now as together we stand and as we sing.